Verse 1, after these things, or chronologically after these things, he says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or in any tree. Absolute stillness is what he's depicting here. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Let me reread verses 5 through 8 here to make them a little faster. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. The tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. And of the tribe of Levi. Notice that Levi here replaces Dan, and I'll tell you why I think that's true in a few moments. And of the tribe of Isaac, or 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, who was the father of Ephraim, 12,000. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Then after these things, or chronologically following this, John says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and they're crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, or my lord, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that glorious day that is coming when we shall be in eternity and we shall see even as we presently are seen by you, and we shall know even as we are presently known by you. When the veil will be removed and we will enter into that glorious, blissful, wonderful, serene state that we see depicted in our Bibles as heaven. We thank you that the day is coming when you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And yet today, our experience is so real and at times so overwhelming because of all the sorrow and all the hurt, not only in our world, but many times afflicting those of us who are the people of God, that we are not immune to the problems, so many of the problems that the world faces, because the curse is in effect and sin is still very much prevalent and Satan is on the loose. We thank you, Father, that that day is coming when we can have all past memories and all of life's present experiences totally wiped out and forgotten. I pray for those among us who have deep concerns today, many of the parents and the children who are hurting in our congregation. We continue to lift up before you Carlton and Joel, little Skyler, and all the tests that are being done on him this week. We would also ask for the little Nobelsdorf girl, that you would very much intervene in her circumstances for each of these. Their parents, may you give them comfort and give them just a real peace that passes all understanding, knowing that you are fully in control. We thank you for the blood of Christ, the purpose for which we've gathered together again today to celebrate by means of this beautiful symbol of the bread, speaking of our Lord's body, and the cup, speaking of our Lord's blood that was shed on our behalf. And I pray that you will prepare our hearts. May we truly worship you today. in a way that is fitting and in a way that is in accordance with your majesty and your holiness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Also notice that we have a new bulletin, and on the back of that bulletin is my sermon outline. You find a lot of interesting things in bulletins. I heard about one bulletin blunder or blooper in one bulletin not long ago. It said, this afternoon there will be a meeting in the north and south ends of the church, and children will be baptized on both ends. Interesting things happen in bulletins, so please enjoy reading ours. Back when I was in college in the middle 1960s, I had the privilege of hearing a man by the name of Dr. J. Edwin Orr, who is one of the foremost scholars in our world today on spiritual awakenings and revivals. One of his earned PhDs was from the prestigious university in England known as Oxford. He is still alive today, and he's still speaking on this subject and still a student of spiritual awakenings. And recently, I happened to turn into the 700 Club. And in the 700 Club, they were interviewing J. Edwin Orr. And he was asked this question, do you believe that there will be a spiritual awakening that will come prior to our Lord's second coming? Now, I will not tell you his answer because it was rather lengthy, but I will tell you what I believe to be the biblical position on this. I do not believe prior to our Lord's coming for the church. And let me remind you that I am emphasizing those words, coming for the church. I do not believe that prior to our Lord's coming for the church, that there will be a spiritual awakening that will literally include our whole world and all of mankind that lives upon it. There are a number of reasons for that. Jesus himself said, when the Son of Man comes, in Luke 18:6, will he find faith upon the earth? Again, he said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 39, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and God shut the door and the floods came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the day of the Lord, the coming of the Son of Man be. Now in that context, was there a spiritual awakening prior to the days of Noah? Well, if you can call Noah and his family, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, a massive spiritual awakening, then you may be able to justify that there will be a great spiritual awakening prior to our Lord's return. Furthermore, Paul said in a number of passages, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit speaks clearly this, that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons and so forth. Again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, same thing, where he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they will heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. Furthermore, Paul said concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 2 and 3, that he says, I remind you that prior to the revelation of the man of sin, the Antichrist, there will be a great falling away, apostasy. There will be a departure from the true faith. So all of these scriptures taken together seem to tell us that there will not be a great spiritual awakening at the end of this age. Now, having said all of that, let me say this, that I believe there will be, without any question, a great spiritual awakening after our Lord comes for the church. Now that is given to us in the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. Remember in chapter 6, the first six seals are now open, and the scene on earth is not a pretty one at all. In fact, news reporters and news stations are going to have a field day during the tribulation period. There will no longer need to be any filler such as we have in our evening news programs. The events will be of such tremendous importance and so catastrophic. The circumstances upon planet Earth will be so horrible that rich men and great men, according to Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and following, the rich men and great men and world leaders and slaves will be crying out for the rocks and for the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the face of the wrath of God and from the wrath of the Lamb. So if you are not a Christian and you are not really concerned about becoming a Christian at this point, You might take up news reporting as a profession because there will be a great need for news reporters during the Great Tribulation period. Now, when we turn to chapter 7, John sees two tremendous sights before him. I'm sure that he could hardly believe his eyes. For a time, there is absolute stillness upon the earth. That's what we see depicted here in verses 1 through 3. Absolute stillness. There is total quietness. You could literally hear a pin drop, we often say. There was no sound. The wind of judgment was absolutely still. That's what we see in verses 1 through 3. And there was a reason for this judgment being suspended, as we now find, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 8. There is reason for this absolute stillness, and that is in order that 144,000 people of Jewish descent, these are Jews of Jewish blood, might be sealed and have the seal of God written in their forehead in order that they might become evangelists during this 7-year period of tribulation. Now, notice that they are sealed. We always seal for two reasons. Number one, we seal in order to preserve. And number two, we seal in order to use. You ladies may do some canning, or at least you had mothers who did canning, or grandmothers perhaps. And they would seal the can in order to preserve what was in it. And they did so in order that it might be used. You never preserve something and not use it. And God, during this period of tribulation, literally seals 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is all recorded in verses 4 through 8. Now, this is critical to understand this because there are many Bible interpreters today who are perpetrating the theory here that we're only to take this number as symbolical, that it's not literally 144,000. And furthermore, we are not to speak of them as literal Jews, but they are the church, and that the church of today is the literal Israel of God. We are the real people of God. Well, it's true that the church is the people of God. But by the same token, God has a special plan for those who are of Jewish ancestry and Jewish blood. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 25 and following, Paul says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then out of Zion shall come forth a deliverer, and all of Israel shall be saved in one day. What we see in Revelation chapter 7 is the beginning of God's fulfillment of that promise in Romans chapter 11 to those of Jewish ancestry and blood. We've got to be extremely careful on this because many in evangelical churches today are confusing Israel with the church and the church with Israel and taking all of these promises to Israel in the Old Testament as well as the New, and somehow they're saying that these promises are now being fulfilled in the church. And if you take that position, then the book of Revelation becomes rather nonsensical. There's no way to totally understand it. J.H. Sice, who was one of the great Bible interpreters and students of the book of Revelation years ago, and wrote a book, it's now a famous and a standard commentary in the book of Revelation called The Apocalypse. And here's what he says. He says, "Nor is there a vice or device of sacred hermeneutics which so beclouds the Scriptures and so unsettles the faith of men as this constant attempt to read church for Israel and Christian peoples for Jewish tribes. As I read the Bible, when God says children of Israel, I do not understand him to mean any but people of Jewish blood, be they Christians or not. And when he speaks of the 12 tribes of Jacob and gives the names of the tribe, it's impossible for me to believe that he means the Gentiles in any sense or degree, whether they be believers or not. These are 144,000 evangelists. They are Jewish in blood. They are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They are not Seventh-day Adventists who believe if you keep the seventh day according to the law that these are the faithful ones during this period. Let the Bible speak for itself. These are 144,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, there's a second thing that needs to be noted here in verses 5 through 8, and that is the fact that Dan and Ephraim, as the original part of the 12 tribes of Israel, are omitted. And in their place, we have Levi and Joseph. Joseph is not so difficult here because Joseph was the father of Ephraim. But there is not a totally acceptable reason as to why Dan is omitted. Probably the best theory that's been advanced is the fact that God forewarned in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 through 21, that any man or woman or any family or any tribe who would introduce the people of Israel to idolatry, they would be cursed and their name would be blotted out from under heaven. Dan, we know, as well as Ephraim, introduced idolatry to Israel, according to Judges chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. So therefore, it seems probably best to understand that Dan may have been omitted here simply because he was guilty of leading the people of Israel into idolatry. Now, the point that I want to make is that God never leaves himself without a witness, and we see that during the tribulation period. As horrible, as breathtaking, as overwhelming as the events of tribulation are, according to Revelation chapter 6, God never leaves himself without a witness, and it's been true historically. Remember in Elijah's day, Elijah said, I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me, and God reminds him, I have 7,000 who have never bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. These are 144,000 who will not bow to the Antichrist. They will be miraculously preserved. They will be sealed by God. They will be protected for their ministry. Have you ever noticed how zealous Jewish believers become when they turn to Christ? Have you noticed that? We frequently have the Jews for Jesus come here to Wayside and have over the years, and they come and they minister in the church, but their primary ministry is out in the streets of San Antonio and the streets in all of the big cities around our country, and they're zealous for Christ. They're like Stephen of old, who could not be silenced, and they could simply not refuse the wisdom and the power with which Stephen spoke. And Stephen and Paul and the Jews for Jesus today are sort of vanguards of these 144,000 zealous Jewish evangelists who will be ministering during this seven-year period of horrible tribulation upon the earth, a time known as Jacob's trouble. Now notice that then he sees in verse 9 something else, a great multitude which no one could number. From all of the nations, these are those who had been saved out of the great tribulation. These 144,000 Jewish evangelists now proclaim the gospel of Christ, according to verse 9, to this great multitude scattered throughout every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, and they are now seen standing before the throne and before the Lamb in a state of absolute ecstasy and rejoicing. You know, many take Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, where it says, Jesus himself said, and the gospel of this kingdom must be preached in all the world to every nation. They say, look, our Lord can't come until the gospel is preached to every tongue, to every nation. Well, that's not true. The fulfillment of that will be during the tribulation. Nothing is holding back our Lord's coming for his church today in the air. Absolutely nothing. There's not one promise or one prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before our Lord comes for his church in the first phase of his second coming. Absolutely nothing. During the tribulation period, Matthew 24, verse 14, will be fulfilled, and you can put that right here beside verse 9 in our text. They have palm branches in their hands. They're all wearing white robes, meaning they're saved ones or redeemed ones in verse 9. They have palm branches in their hands. This symbolizes triumph and joy. You remember when Jesus entered triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem in Matthew 21, John chapter 12, that the crowds went before him, they cut down palm branches, and they waved them in his presence as he came into the city, and they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Palm branches always symbolize joy. These saints have not only been saved, but they're also extremely joyful in the presence of their Lord. Now I want you to go back to chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, in order that we might understand who these are. The question is asked here in verse 13. One of the elders says, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? We ask the same question. We study this passage. Who are they? Where did they come from? Well, the answer is back in chapter 6 and verse 11. I did not cover that verse last week, and someone sent me a letter this week and said, what is your interpretation of verse 11? Particularly the last part. Notice in our text it says here in verse 11b in the New American Standard Bible, which is probably a little better here than the one I'm reading from. In the last part of verse 11 it says, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed, who were to be killed, even as they had been. Now what John seems to have in mind here, in view here, are these tribulation saints who will be martyred just as these were in verse 9 of our text in chapter 6 that we covered last week. These will be tribulation martyrs from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation. A great number from all over the world who will be saved during the tribulation, but they will not be protected as the 144,000 Jewish evangelists are, and therefore they die for their faith in the middle of tribulation. Now, if you think you're going to have another chance if you put off accepting Christ today, let me remind you, don't take any chances. Number one, you may not hear the gospel preached again. You may not have an opportunity should the tribulation begin this week. And furthermore, if you do, you will probably die for your faith. I would rather go the easy way, I think, and not take any chances about tomorrow. Finally, we see their eternal state in verses 15 through 17. It's a beautiful passage. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. Let me point out four things about their eternal state. These believers had undergone severe and horrible persecution. So the Spirit of God now wants us to see how they were comforted. Four things are said about them. Number one, they are saved in verse 14. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and wash their robes. Notice the emphasis here in the Greek is put upon the individual having washed his robes. Isn't that interesting? We often say it's all of God, but no, there comes that moment when we must respond by faith. There is something that we must do. We must initiate faith. Even that itself is a gift of God, but we must come to Christ by faith and trust Christ as our own personal Savior. Salvation is not found in a church. It's not found in a religion. It's not found in the faith of your parents. It's found in your faith in Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who came as the spotless one to die for the sins of all humanity. They washed their robes and they made them white. They are saved. Secondly, they are serving in verse 15. They are before the throne of God and they serve Him day and night in the temple of God. I mentioned this several weeks ago, but I think it bears repeating. Man's greatest problem today is not that he does not have enough, at least in our world, of all of these earthly, creaturely comforts that we so enjoy. Why is it then that we are still so miserable? It's because our focus in our society is upon self, not upon serving. But in eternity, God's going to turn it around because He knows He's the one who made us, and He knows that the only way that we can be truly happy is not by being served, but by serving. Now, some of you have the gift of service. I don't. I have the gift of being served. But in that day, God's going to turn it around, and He's going to give me the gift of service because He knows down deep inside of me the only way I can truly be happy for eternity is if I'm in the process continually of serving. So He makes us servants. Thirdly, we're not only saved and serving, but we are satisfied totally. In verse 16, they shall neither hunger therefore anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. Every need is fully met. Every comfort is provided. Verse 17, the last part, every bad memory will have been erased. God shall wipe away every tear from our eyes. And then we see finally sufficiency, verse 17. Here's a beautiful pastoral setting, a scene much as we still see in many parts of the land of Israel today, a shepherd leading their flocks to water. Every need of man is fully met. That's what the text is telling us. And every desire of man is fully realized. Michael Faraday was a great scientist. He was also a philosopher, an electrician. And one day, a distinguished scientist colleague of his came to him and he said to him, Michael, have you ever conceived to yourself what your occupation will be in the next world? Hesitating for a brief moment, this great distinguished scientist Faraday said, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And then he thought for a brief moment, and he added, "I shall be with Christ, and that's enough. I shall be with Christ, and that's enough." Verse 17 tells us that Christ is going to be the one who will lead us as the shepherd to living fountains of waters and abundance of water, and God will wipe away every past bad memory. There will be no reason to cry. Eternity will indeed be a place of eternal bliss. We celebrate again today the death and resurrection of Christ. Notice in verse 14, "Wash the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." We often sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus." That's why it's so critical that we continually, regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper, instituted in order that we might remember Him in His death, but not stop at that, remember Him also as the resurrected one, the living one, and the coming one. And Jesus said, "As often as you eat this and as often as you drink this, you do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat it and drink it, you declare my death until I come." That's why we're gathered this morning. As the house lights are turned down and the men prepare to come and serve us, the bread again is just a symbol of our Lord's body that was given for us. Just a symbol, but a continual reminder. The cup, again, a symbol, but a continual reminder. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ today, I'm not asking you, have you ever joined the church or have you ever affiliated with a denomination? I'm not asking you if your parents have had a vital faith, but I'm asking you, have you ever in your life come to that moment individually when you have trusted Jesus Christ? His death and His resurrection, not your own good works, but His blood to bring you into the presence of God. All through the Old Testament, we are taught that sacrifice is essential. And God instituted sacrifice, and lambs were regularly brought into the temple, and they were offered up in sacrifice. And the lamb had to be holy and without blemish. And all of the prescriptions laid upon that lamb were only a picture of the perfect lamb, Jesus Christ, who would come and die for the sins of the world. And all through the book of Revelation, we see Christ depicted as the Lamb. If you've never trusted Christ, would you do that right now? And for those of us who have, may this be a time of personal reflection, thanksgiving, confession of sin. Christ died for our sin. How then can we continue therein is the question that we wrestle with. As the men pass them at this time, we want this to be a personal time between each of you and the Lord Jesus. We'll pray and we'll sing.
Father, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. Jesus, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. Spirit. and you are Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're my Lord, you're my Lord. You are risen from the dead, and you're my Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good, he's so good to me. He loves me so, he loves me so, he loves me so, he's so good to come again, he'll come again, he'll come again, he's so good to me. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master of everything. His name wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages. Almighty God is he. Bow down before him, love and adore him. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
On the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he was with his disciples in the upper room, and after they had eaten together, he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. And Lord Jesus, we just pause right now to thank you for your death. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you certainly proved God's love to us and your love for us when you went to that cross and experienced all of the horrible torment prior to the cross and then the agony physically upon that cross. And yet you could have called 10,000 legions of angels to come down and take you off of that cross. Oh, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth, how he could love us, sinners, condemned and unclean. But it's marvelous, and we simply praise you and thank you that you went in our place, that we might have life abundantly and that we might have life eternally. And then he said, you take this and eat it in remembrance of me.
Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansion of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore Thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with a crown on my brow. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Then our Lord, after He had showed them the symbolism of the body being the bread, took a cup before them, and He said, after He had prayed, Father, we thank you for this, the symbol of your Son's blood that was given for us. And again, all through the Old Testament, you clearly taught your people of the importance of a blood sacrifice. And that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. We are so prone in our natural state to believe that somehow we can make our own way to God. And yet, Father, you said there's only one way, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you brought us, each of us, to that moment of faith when we have believed and you have washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to give of your own blood. And then he said, you take this and drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you declare the Lord's death until he comes. The men will pick up the cups at this time, and then in just a moment they will come back to receive the offering of the morning. Another note of praise, in case you haven't noticed in our bulletin this morning, we've now hit another milestone as we've gone over 700,000 in our relocation fund. And something just to praise the Lord for, and to continue to look to him for his provision for these new facilities, if this be the direction that he's leading us. Oh, Father, we thank you for these moments that we can truly worship you and just simply exalt in your presence and in your power and in your wonderful works. And I pray that you'll bless what we give at this time as an act of worship. May it truly be in accordance with your greatness and majesty, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's do something here spontaneous, Jan and Marilyn. Let's do that ivory palaces, the end there. Out of his ivory palaces, can we go back to a point there? Sing that while we're finishing the offering, and then we're going to have you stand in a moment and join hands as we do, and sing together that great song that I think at least we'll be singing something like it in heaven. Alleluia, Lord, we praise you. But let's do that ivory palace.